As we begin this morning, I want you to try to remember a time when you saw a familiar face in an unfamiliar place. Can you think back to a time like that? I think maybe about the first time your parents visited you when you were away at college. There's probably some relief and joy to see those familiar faces there. But you know, that can also go a different way. Sometimes a familiar face is someone we want to avoid in that unfamiliar place. Maybe you went to that unfamiliar place to get away from familiar places. Even that parental visit can make you want to hide the things that you've been doing while you're away at college. I think as we come to this book of Ezekiel, we see a man, Ezekiel, who has this familiar sense of God with him in an unfamiliar place, and it is both comforting and disconcerting. Because Ezekiel is in Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel did his prophetic ministry there as an exile from Jerusalem. He was carried away with a whole bunch of other exiles as part of God's judgment against his people for their long-standing sin and rebellion. And yet here in Babylon, as this book opens, Ezekiel has a vision of the Lord. The Lord appears to him in an amazing way, in a way that's indescribable, really. He sees the Lord there. He has a sense of what an encouragement it is to see the Lord can be there in Babylon. And yet the Lord comes there to Babylon with a word of judgment, with a word that Ezekiel is to go to his people and that they are a rebellious house and that they won't listen to him. The glory of God is displayed, and that glory is a comfort and it's disconcerting. For the next 10 or so weeks, we're going to dive into this book and explore all the glorious, comforting, disconcerting things the Lord has to say to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. This message that we find here is a message that, as I said, is delivered to Ezekiel as he lives away from the Lord. And it's a message that comes to him, he says, in the 30th year, in verse 1. And this timestamp of the 30th year has really puzzled Bible readers, because usually when we have the 30th year, we have the 30th year from something, like the king began to reign or this event happened. But with Ezekiel, we don't get any timestamp. We just get the 30th year. And then, strangely, we get another timestamp in verse 2 that is connected to a reign, the fifth year of exile of King Jehoiachin. So what to do with these timestamps? Well, the best explanation is that this 30th year represents the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, that this prophecy he receives begins then, and that this is notable because of Ezekiel's status as a priest. He was in this priestly line, and at the 30th year, a priest would usually begin serving in his kind of full capacity in the temple. And so Ezekiel's 30th year comes, but he can't do that. He's away in exile in Babylon, and instead of being given the opportunity to serve as a priest in God's house, he's given this challenging task to be a prophet to God's people. So let's read these first four verses as an intro and get a flavor for what's happening to Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, page 692 of your Bibles. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. So by this timestamp, this second one, we know that Ezekiel lived in the very last days of King Solomon's temple. So the glorious temple that Solomon built will be destroyed within 5 years of this prophecy, this vision that he's been given. As best we can tell, Ezekiel's entire ministry happens while he is physically in Babylon among his fellow exiles here along the Kibar Canal. Sometimes the Lord will take him prophetically in visions back to Jerusalem, but again, he physically never leaves Babylon. And his ministry will be in large part focused on prophesying about the destruction of the temple that's coming. So the Lord gives Ezekiel the job of telling his fellow exiles, you can't go home again. Even if one day you're transported back there, it will all be different. It will be burned to the ground. The place we've all left is going to be destroyed because of our rebellion, because of our sin. That's Ezekiel's job, is to tell the rebellious house of Israel this bad news. And as we look at these first three chapters today, we're going to use this intro as kind of a set of hooks to hang our time on. So I want to focus on three phrases here that will guide us for the rest of our time. And the first phrase is the end of verse 1. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Scholars debate whether that should be visions from God or visions of God, but either way, you get the picture. The heavens were opened. Ezekiel's not exaggerating here. He's given a vision that's so overwhelming that he can't really describe what it is he's seeing. Something the Lord does for Ezekiel. He gives him a window into the kind of invisible things that God is up to. Part of what's surprising here, again, is that Ezekiel is experiencing this in Babylon and not in Jerusalem. And again, even Isaiah's vision was a vision of the Lord in his temple. So I don't know if Isaiah was actually there or not, but he has a vision of the Lord in the temple. That's kind of where God belongs in sort of the Jewish faith. He's there in the temple, and that's where the priests can go and make atonement. But when Ezekiel gets this vision, God isn't in the temple. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and the vision is of a God on the move. A God who can be carried wherever the four winds take him. You might think of Ezekiel as being far east of Eden, away from where God's supposed to be. But it turns out that doesn't matter to God. He can open up the heavens anywhere. He can reach his people anywhere. So Ezekiel saw the heavens opened. Phrase number 2 I want you to focus on is the opening words of verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. As so often is the case in the scriptures, the main event is not the vision, but the word of God that follows the vision. And so this is what we're going to see. Ezekiel gets a vision in chapter 1, but then chapters 2 and 3 are all God's word to Ezekiel. And this is Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. Here's the Lord calling him to this ministry. So the 30th year has arrived, and instead of being called into the temple, he's being called to this prophetic ministry. And this is how you determine who is a real prophet. The word of the Lord comes to them, and the Lord sends them out with a message to his people. This is a good time to kind of reset kind of our cultural accretions, right? We think of prophets as those folks who tell the future, right? Biblical prophets sometimes did that. So there is predictive prophecy in the Bible. But that's really a small subset of this bigger job they have, which is being sent by God to proclaim God's word. That's what a prophet is. And that's what we see here. God's word comes to Ezekiel, and then God's word becomes what Ezekiel is supposed to say to others. In this passage, we'll see the Lord calls Ezekiel, he sends Ezekiel, and he equips Ezekiel to be his ambassador to his rebellious people there in exile in Babylon. The final phrase from this introductory paragraph is the hand of the Lord was upon him there. The Lord's hand is an image of his power and authority. On the one hand, it's a wonderful thing to have the Lord's hand upon you. It's kind of a sign that God's power is working through you. So you might say the Lord's hand is upon that guy as a way to say his ministry has been validated by the true words he's spoken. It's clear God is with him. God is using that guy. The hand of the Lord's upon him. But on the other hand, the hand of the Lord upon you is kind of like it seems a sign of pressure. The Lord's controlling hand. The Lord is controlling you. And this is true even if you're not happy about it. You may be given a vision of heaven that you didn't ask for. You were just minding your business there in Babylon, and all of a sudden you are confronted with this whirlwind and this vision. You may be called to go and preach to a people that don't want to hear what you have to say and that will try to harm you. In Ezekiel's case, he will feel that the Lord's hand is strong upon him and will see that he's bitter in spirit about it. So let's use these three phrases to organize our time. The first phrase, the heavens opened. The second phrase, the word of the Lord. And third, the hand of the Lord. So the heavens open up for Ezekiel in verse 4 as a stormy wind kicks up from the north. Let's read that verse now. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. I promise we're not going to go into detail in every verse, but there's some things in this verse at the beginning that are going to show up throughout that help us understand this whole vision. And the first thing to note is the radiance of everything in the vision. So here, just in one verse, we see three references to brightness or glowingness. So there was brightness all around this cloud that was coming from the north. There was fire flashing forth. And then in the midst of the fire, something like gleaming metal appears. Right? So instead of thinking literally about each of these images, they all combine to show us something that's bright or radiant. Light is emanating from it. And as we read the whole vision, we'll see that's true about everything Ezekiel sees. The living creatures, the throne, the one sitting on the throne, all of them are bright. They're radiant. And Ezekiel's kind of groping for words to describe this radiance. As we look through all of Scripture, we see this brightness is pointing to God's glory. Whenever God makes his glory visible in some way, it almost always comes out in some sort of brightness. It looks like the blinding light of the sun. It's noteworthy, again, that the final vision of the new heavens and new earth has God at the center, but no sun, because God is its light. God dwells in unapproachable light, we read. So God's glory pervades this vision. The second thing to notice is the little phrase at the end of the verse, as it were. So he says that this fire is flashing forth, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. I highlight this phrase because it's pervasive throughout that Ezekiel can't describe directly what he sees. He must speak kind of by analogy and by comparison. It may be simply because what he saw was just indescribable to him. Or it may be that he's just so kind of emotionally overwhelmed and sort of traumatized by this vision that he's just at a loss for words. He can't speak clearly. He's seen some amazing thing and he's almost stuttering in order to describe it. Hebrew scholars say that there's a lot of weird, incomplete grammar here that seems to describe such a man who's sort of stumbling after words to say. And it's noteworthy that later in chapter 10, he seems to be better able to describe similar things after he's kind of processed them for a while. So perhaps both things are at play. This thing that he's seeing is indescribable and he's just overwhelmed. And so everything that Ezekiel says, he says, it's like this or it's like that. It's as it were. It had the appearance of this. And throughout the vision, we'll see that. So with those things in mind, let's read the vision. It's 25 verses, I believe, and try to pay attention to these themes. We're gonna read through it. We'll see the living creatures, then we'll see the wheels and sounds they make, then we'll see the throne and one sitting on the throne. As I looked, chapter 1, verse 4, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. But each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and had their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness, the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living God was in the wheel. Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let their wings down. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness without human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Perhaps as we read, you got that sense of the gleamingness of all of this, right? Things on fire and showing forth. And I think as we got closer to the description of that one seated on the throne, the number of times the word appearance appeared increased dramatically. So as Ezekiel becomes closer and closer to describing the Lord seated on his throne, he's more cautious about saying anything directly about him. Again, certainly because he was indescribable, and certainly because he doesn't want to be accused of blasphemy in saying that he could comprehend the living God. Perhaps you also noticed that in that vision, we we see kind of the seeds of that vision that Lucas read for us in Revelation. And that Revelation 4 vision seems like a merger of the Ezekiel vision and the Isaiah vision. We have the four living creatures, the same four animals. We have the rainbow mentioned, describing the throne. And of course, there it's very clear that this is the Lord is seated on that throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated on that throne in heaven. But here, when we look at this vision, I think it helps to start at the back and at the end and move backward in order to get the picture of it. Because if we looked at any one piece, we're going to be confused. Like, what do these four creatures represent? You know, why do they have these four faces? How do you even picture that? These wheels within wheels, do the wheels really have eyeballs on them? All these things can distract us from the main picture, which is, this is a vision of the glory of the Lord. And specifically, it's a vision of the Lord seated on his heavenly throne. Again, this throne and the figure on it are radiant, right? I mean, it's like the top half was radiant and the bottom half was radiant. The whole guy was radiant, the guy seated on the throne. The throne itself has the colors of the rainbow, and it's with a reference to Noah's flood, the day of rain. So this incredibly glorious image is there of one seated on the throne. As we keep working backwards, we see this throne is above something, this expanse of sapphire or whatever, that's on these moving creatures or moving wheels, right? We read the spirit of the creatures was in the wheels. It seems like the wheels are the thing that's transporting them, you know? So a commentator noted, like, we never see them using their wings to fly like the seraphim in Isaiah. Instead, these creatures, they're there darting around like fire, but it's the wheels that have the movement. And so what it seems to be is a chariot. The divine throne is on a chariot, perhaps pulled by these creatures in some fashion. But whatever the case, it's mobile. It can move around on these wheels in any direction. It can go anywhere. Again, scholars speculate that perhaps it comes from the north because that's where the traditional god, the mountain of the Babylonians was. And so the Lord's kind of saying, that's my mountain, and I can come from there if I want as well. But whatever the case, this throne can go anywhere that it wants to. It can go up and down and all around. And so that's the big headline when we see the heavens being opened here, is that the Lord is on his throne and the Lord is on the move. The God of Israel is not tied down to any specific location. Now, we take that for granted, right? Because we don't have a temple in Jerusalem where we go and worship. We just assume God is everywhere and God can be where you and I are. But in the ancient world, that was not the assumption. Now, all of the gods were village gods. And each village had their own, right? Now, if you read the scriptures carefully, and if you're a faithful Israelite, you also knew that your God wasn't a village God, that he was the God above all, the God who made everything. So that's the consistent testimony of scripture, that the Lord is not contained to any sort of local temple or shrine. And yet we know that the Lord did choose to reveal himself to his people in the tabernacle and then the temple, that he had ordained to have a place on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And so it's understandable if some in Israel began to think that their fate as God's people was somehow tied to that location. And that to be away from that location was to be somehow out of God's presence. But this vision makes it clear to Ezekiel and to his exile friends and to us that God isn't restrained by that temple. And that even if the temple is destroyed, God's throne is not touched. It's not destroyed. God rules everywhere. You might say that God is showing Ezekiel that the same God who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, he is still able to reach his people in foreign lands. His glory shines. His voice thunders even here by the Kibar Canal in Babylon. Now, this mobility of the Lord's throne is good news for God's people. Because even though they're away, they've been exiled, that they're not beyond hope. The Lord can still reach them there. But it's also bad news for God's rebellious people. He will come and judge them wherever they are. They can't run away or escape accountability for the way they've been living. We're seeing here that there's no place in heaven or on earth where the Lord does not rule. The radiant glory of the Lord's throne shines everywhere. Again, for God's faithful people, there's never been any doubt about this. But we have to be honest that we like to fool ourselves into thinking there are certain areas of our lives that God doesn't notice. We deceive ourselves in that way. We saw this last week. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. God won't notice this. This opening chapter of Ezekiel then helps us to fight that foolishness. God reaches everywhere. His throne is on the move. So here in Ezekiel, the heavens are opened and God's glorious reign shines forth. His glorious rule and authority. When the glory of the Lord shines, it always means both salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who hear this message that Ezekiel is going to deliver and repent. Judgment for those who continue on in their rebellion. When we think about where God's glory shines most brightly, it's in Christ Jesus. Whenever Jesus appeared on earth in the flesh, the kingdom of heaven was here. So Jesus didn't go around with this image of the throne and the creatures following him around, but he did proclaim that, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand because I'm here. God's rule and reign were represented in him. It's also interesting to note even this idea of the heavens being opened. The heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw visions of God. Well, in Mark 1, at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus comes up out of the water, he sees the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove and a voice thunders from heaven. Christ is the one who shines forth God's glory. And Christ shines forth God's glory in judgment and salvation. So for Christians, we believe our sins were judged on the cross, and that brings our salvation. God's glory always shines forth in judgment and salvation. And so the application point for this first point is, what do you do when the heavens are opened? When God's salvation and judgment are revealed in Christ Jesus, what will you do with that? Ezekiel's response when the heavens are opened is to fall on his face, overwhelmed by what he's seen and heard. Isaiah's was pretty similar, convicted of his sin. I think one of our problems is that when God's glory is revealed in Christ, we just don't care. This is a yawner for us. And why is that guy Ezekiel on the floor? I'm just going to go about my day. Are you tempted to be indifferent to God's glory revealed in Christ? If that's your temptation, it may be the place to start with your prayers. Ask the Lord to give you a sense of his glory. Pray and ask him to help you meditate on his righteousness, his power, his love. Even a hymn like Holy, Holy, Holy could help you. Think through each line carefully. Look up the scriptures that it points to. For some of us, when you do get a sense of God's glory, your instinct may be to run and hide. Right? The college student who's been doing some shady stuff. But when we try to run and hide from God, it's always a waste of energy. God is everywhere. His glory reaches the four corners. So the only safe place to run when you're discomforted by the appearance of God's glory, is back to God, to run to him for forgiveness in Christ's name. That's how this passage begins, with the heavens being opened, the vision of God's glory revealed, Ezekiel prostrate on the ground, undone by what he's seen. And then he hears a voice. That leads us to the second heading, the word of the Lord. To get a flavor for what's going on here, let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And he said to me, Son of man, that word, son of, that phrase is just a phrase that means man, essentially, or human. Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. For they are a rebellious house, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. So this is Ezekiel's call to the prophetic ministry. This is him being recruited and commissioned by the Lord. It's noteworthy that the whole thing has to begin with the Lord picking up Israel. The Spirit lifts him and sets him on his feet. He's not able to stand in God's presence, but God enables him to stand and to hear this call. He strengthens his servant for the job he's going to give him. And Ezekiel needs this strength, not just because what he saw was overwhelming, but because Israel is a rebellious house. God recounts how for generations they've been sinning. So the ancestors had transgressed, and the present generation is also sinful. They've been resisting his calls to repent. And that's why they are in exile. They've been repeatedly faced with enemies. They've been given prophets, rebuking and calling them to repentance. And it seems like every time they turn to some other solution. The king will turn to Egypt and try to find salvation there. And then the Babylonians will hear about it and they'll come and they'll deport some people. And this keeps happening until finally Jerusalem is destroyed. As we go through Ezekiel, we'll see all kinds of sin and corruption were running rampant among the people, even up into the elites of the society. The prophets and priests were also corrupt. And being exiled has not magically changed their hearts. Their change in location has not changed them. His fellow exiles are still rebellious. So the word of the Lord comes here to Ezekiel, calling him, and the word of the Lord becomes the focus of his task. Notice in verse 4, the descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Like we expect after thus says the Lord God for something else to follow, but he's just giving a summary. You're going to give them the thus saith the Lord's that I give you. I'm going to speak and then you're going to talk. Your job is to declare my words to them. And then they'll know there's been a prophet among them. We might say that Ezekiel is not called to be a content creator. He's called to be the mailman, delivering God's message. He's called to be the ambassador representing the King of Heaven. That's his job. When we read through these chapters, we see that there's actually kind of a double call for Ezekiel, so that it's given here in 2 through 7, and then it's repeated in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And we see basically the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 3, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. And then verse 11, go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God, whether they refuse to hear. That's his job, to say, thus says the Lord, and nothing else. In between these two callings, there's this strange sign. Ezekiel is given a strange meal. Let's read that now. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 3, verse 3. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was on it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Over and over again, this is the same command. Eat this scroll, fill your belly with it, fill your stomach with it. He's to eat God's word and then speak it. The scroll is filled with words of lamentation and mourning and woe. These are hard words. Words of woe, words of sadness, words of rebuke, words of lamentation. And it's weird, right? Kids, you shouldn't go home and say, the Bible told me to eat this book. That's not what this is saying. But this strange act drives home a point in Ezekiel's life. As a prophet, he's supposed to be filled with God's word, and then he's supposed to speak God's word. That's his job. And chapter 3, verse 10 drives this home. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. Is Ezekiel supposed to be the opposite of the rebellious house who refused to hear? He's supposed to hear and to receive them in his heart, to take them to heart, to do exactly what the Lord has told him to speak and do, not to add or take away from it. It's emphasized again and again that Ezekiel is supposed to do this regardless of what the hearers do. Whether they hear or refuse to hear, he's supposed to speak. He's not to be afraid of them as they come at him with their own words, as their own rationalizations. He warns Ezekiel in chapter 3 that they're going to refuse to listen. He says, if you had gone to a foreign people with a language that are hard to speak, they would have heard you and they'd respond, but you're not to go to them. You're not to pick the easy fruit. You're to go to the rebellious exiles. He says this in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. But I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. So Israel is going to have a hard head and heart. They're going to be resistant to God's word, and therefore Ezekiel's word. Notice how those two are identified for us there. But the Lord is going to strengthen Ezekiel. He's going to have a hard face too. He's going to be strengthened for this task of confronting the hard-headed people. This point becomes even more clear in the next section. So after Ezekiel's second call, the Lord kind of gives him further descriptions about what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be a watchman over Israel. A watchman stands on the wall of a city and gives a warning that the enemy is at the gate. And that's going to be Ezekiel's job. He's supposed to issue warnings. That watchman has a moral responsibility. If he gets drunk and doesn't pay attention, it's on him if the city is overrun. If he sees the enemy coming, but the enemy pays him off and he's corrupt and takes a bribe and the city's overrun, it's on him. If he fails to give the warning, it's on him. And that's what God emphasizes to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read that portion. "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul.'" The overarching point in all of these scenarios is that Ezekiel is responsible to deliver the warnings God gives him. If he fails to deliver them, then these people's lives, their blood is on his hands. But if he faithfully warns them, he will have done his job and his soul will be delivered regardless of the outcome of those people. When we put all this together, we see that hearing and obeying God's word is a matter of life and death. It's true both for Ezekiel and for the people of Israel who will hear his message. If Ezekiel fails to receive God's word in his heart, if he fails to faithfully speak it, he's going to be guilty of the same rebellion that the exiles are guilty of. And they'll be guilty for refusing to hear God's word from Ezekiel. But when God's people feed on his word, it gives life. Right? Ezekiel, even though he's eating these words of woe, it says he finds them sweet as honey. They're good words. And so we might ask, how are we responding to God's word? As we look at Ezekiel, it's easy to see lots of connections between him and Jesus. So Ezekiel was a prophet called to live by God's word, to do all that God had given him to say, and to go to a rebellious house. Jesus likewise was called to do this, and Jesus did it perfectly. So remember what Jesus says to Satan when he's tempted in the wilderness. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus fed on his Father's word. In John 4, Jesus told the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He also said, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So Ezekiel is ultimately pointing to Jesus as the ultimate prophet. Jesus was sent by God to the rebellious house of Israel to do all that God had given him to do, to feed on God's word, to speak only what the Father had given him to speak, and Jesus did it perfectly. What's more, we see Jesus even calling himself the bread of life. And we eat Jesus' bread by believing his word, according to John 6. As we feed on Christ by faith, we receive eternal life. So we kind of transpose what we said about God's word. It's essential that you listen to and obey God's word. And that becomes, it's essential that you listen to and obey Christ, the word of God. We should all ask as we read Ezekiel, am I feeding on him? Am I trusting in him? Is there any way in which I'm rebelling against him? In Christ, God speaks a word of judgment and salvation. And for those who believe in him, we say our sins are judged on the cross. And we're forgiven, we're saved. This is the only hope for rebellious people, to come to the perfect servant as your Savior. The question Ezekiel is asking us is this your hope? Or are you hearing this word and turning away? It's clear that the consequence for rejecting God's gracious word is death. But those who hear and turn from their ways and trust in God receive life. Their souls are saved. The calling of Ezekiel also makes it clear that he has this moral responsibility to deliver God's message. I think we should be careful about putting ourselves in the place of Ezekiel and saying everything that's true about him is true about us. But we can ask, who has God given me responsibility for? Who have I been called to preach to? So think first about your family. If you're a parent, God has entrusted to you a responsibility to proclaim the word of God, the gospel to your children. Are you faithfully doing that? Or think of yourself as a church member. God has given you a kind of a watchman-like job over your brothers and sisters in the church. We're to watch over one another and correct each other as occasion may be required. We're to encourage each other with God's word. Are we doing that? Are we taking that responsibility seriously? Or are we failing to warn and encourage? Our Lord has commissioned his church to go into all the world and make disciples. Are we doing that? And do we understand our calling as Christ's servants to be a calling to handle the word faithfully? I mean, there's lots of special applications that preachers should take from this, only to preach God's word. But I think all Christians have the responsibility in some way of communicating God's word. And so Ezekiel would ask us, are you communicating it faithfully? Or are you maybe leaving out the uncomfortable parts? God's word has come to Ezekiel. God's word has come to us in Christ. How are you responding to God's word? How are you proclaiming God's word? So Ezekiel saw the heavens opened, and the word of the Lord came to him, and finally we see the Lord's hand was upon him. Ezekiel draws special attention to this after his second commission in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. He says this in 3:12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of the great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days." The Lord had commanded Ezekiel to go to these exiles, to speak, "Thus saith the Lord," to them. And at least initially, it seems he was silent before them these 7 days. He confesses bitterness. This idea of the heat of my spirit seems to be a disturbed, angry in spirit kind of thing. We don't know all the reasons why. The Lord doesn't give us deep psychological diagnoses of Ezekiel. But it's very clear that he was a reluctant messenger. This is not unique to Ezekiel. Moses was a reluctant messenger. Jeremiah expressed his own reluctance. There are lots of reluctant servants in the Bible. And yet the Lord sees fit to use such reluctant servants. And it's clear that Ezekiel wasn't only reluctant. So in verse 22, "The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak to you.' So I arose and went out into the valley." So Ezekiel is a reluctant servant who's bitter, but also an obedient servant who goes where the Lord tells him to go. This is often true of us, isn't it? As we continue reading in verse 23 of chapter 3, I rose and went to the valley. The glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said, "Go, shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." So the Lord's hand is upon him, and this means sometimes Ezekiel's going to be shut up. He's going to be divinely made to be quiet, not able to speak. Again, we don't know exactly how this manifested. Again, there's all kinds of crazy theories about why and how this would happen. But it's clear this is a divinely ordered silence that's in some way a rebuke to Israel. They're going to be sort of cut off from communication at times because they've been so long in ignoring God's word. And yet, at some point, the Lord's going to open his mouth and he's going to speak exactly what the Lord's told him to say. He's going to say, once again, "Thus says the Lord God." God's hand was heavy upon him. He's going to do what God wants him to do. Perhaps at times, whether he likes it or not. The glory of the Lord is here displayed, that the Lord will get his word out to his people. Even in Babylon, even through his reluctant messenger, he will be heard, and they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is the glory of the Lord on the move. God's glory shines forth as his word is proclaimed. What we see here is the Lord's servant, sovereignly chosen, strengthened by God's Spirit, and taught by God. He's sent to a rebellious people to proclaim God's glorious word. This is a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's servant, sovereignly chosen, strengthened by God's Spirit, taught by God, sent to a rebellious people to proclaim God's word. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. We tend to focus on the light, the sentimentality, the gauzy glow. Perhaps we should think more of it as a blinding light of God's glory in a very dark world. Christ coming to his own, and his own not receiving him. Christ comes near. God's glory revealed. And he comes near to rebels. He comes near to people who have our hearts set on our own agendas. He would rather be doing something else. And he arrests us. He proclaims God's glorious reality, his goodness and power and righteousness. He shines forth God's glory. In Christ, we see the heavens open. We see God's word come near. We see the hand of the Lord at work to save. What will you do when you see the glory of God? Let's pray. O Lord in heaven, we ask you to give us eyes to see the glory of Christ. We pray for your strength, not to turn aside from it, not to distract ourselves from it, but to look upon the face of Jesus, to repent of our sins, and to receive his grace. We pray that we would do this to your praise and honor, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.